Good morning, everybody. We have read the text. I want to read it again. Hopefully you're there. I want you to follow along with me in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. I want these words to be ringing in our ears as we consider them. So follow along with me as I read it again. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Father, help us, please. Help me as we consider what these words mean and, Father, what they mean for us and how your Spirit might want to use these words to transform the way we live, the way we think about you, and the way we think about ourselves. So, Father, we need your help. We pray you'd help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the story is back in the 40s and 50s, and perhaps it's apocryphal, but the story goes that a couple of companies wanted to create a cake mix. Pillsbury, General Mills, they wanted to create a cake mix. And so they made a mix in a box that you could take the box and all you had to do was add water. And you would get a nice, fluffy, delicious cake. In return. And what they found was that when they introduced it, they found that nobody bought it. And so they got their marketing people together and they started thinking about, okay, why aren't people buying it? They started doing interviews. And what they found was that people felt like they didn't do anything to contribute to the making of the cake. That just adding water, it took them out of the process and it wasn't as fulfilling or gratifying because they didn't have anything to do with it. So what they did was they retooled the mix. They took the powdered eggs out of the mix so that in the second iteration, you had to add water and an egg. And it sold like hotcakes. It sold like crazy. The reason being that now people felt like they were contributing to the cake mix by adding an egg. Well, as they marketed this product, they even came up with a slogan, and it was, "You and Pillsbury make a great team." We like to feel like we have contributed to things, don't we? Now, maybe you think that's not true. When was the last time, you may have to think back a good bit of time, but when was the last time you went to coffee with a friend of yours? Did you have an argument about who was going to pay at the end of the coffee? Maybe you did. See, we really like to feel like we have contributed something, like we've done our part. And think about spiritually. What do we contribute to our standing before God? We like to feel like we have contributed something. You try telling someone that salvation is not based on works. It's only through faith. And what's the common refrain? Nothing is for free, right? Surely I have to do something. And we like to feel like we have contributed. Charles Spurgeon, the old preacher, he famously quipped that the only thing that I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. And he's right. Well, continuing the thought that we've been on as we followed Paul, continuing that thought of verses 21 to 26, we're going to carry that thought through into these verses as we move in later to chapter 4. We're going to key in, though, in verses 27 to 31 on one key aspect of what Paul has been talking about. There's no mention in these verses about propitiation. Remember that big word from last week? There's no mention of redemption. Paul is going to key in on the subject of faith. It gets mentioned 5 times in these verses. And what he's going to argue is that justification by faith alone neutralizes, it eliminates boasting. Now, how do we think about boasting? Well, we can think about boasting here as glorying in one's self, taking pride or having overconfidence in one's self. It's that confident feeling that we have contributed something and that we are who we are, at least in part, because of something that we have done. So what is the problem with boasting? What's so bad about it? And how does justification by faith alone overcome it? Well, the problem with justification, as we probably know well, is that the ground of our boasting is not as solid as we might like to think. The ground of our boasting is not as solid as we might like to think. Paul's going to argue in verse 27 that boasting is impossible under a rule of faith, what he says, a law of faith. In fact, he's going to argue that the two, that boasting and our works and faith, are diametrically opposed to one another. And he's going to expand on this and illustrate it in chapter 4. So we're going to reserve a lot of that discussion for chapter 4 because that's what chapter 4 is about. But the reason he believes that is simple. You can't boast about something that you had nothing to do with. Think about your place of birth. You can't boast or take an excessive amount of pride or overconfidence in where you were born because you had nothing to do with where you were born. And Paul's going to argue it's the same with our justification. Remember back in chapter 3, verse 20, we saw that being declared right before God is not possible through the works of the law. So we needed God to intervene. So boasting is impossible. This is what he means when he says in verse 27, boasting is excluded. It's not possible for us to boast in what we've done. Now, we've got to think about here how we take this word law. What is Paul referring to when he says, when he makes reference to the law here in verse 27? Paul most often uses this word law as a reference to the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. And we should take it that way unless we see contextually there's a reason not to understand it that way. And I think that's the case here. It seems to be a more metaphorical use of the word law. And that's still possible in terms of the word and what it can mean. And I think that's what Paul is doing here, that it's a play on words. So here's our options. When Paul says in verse 27, it is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works or by a law of faith? Our two options are, is Paul thinking about two aspects of the law of Moses? So you have the law of Moses and you can look at it from one angle as a law of works, or you can look at it from another angle as a law of faith, or is he thinking again more metaphorically about a principle or about a rule by which we live? And I think it's the latter. I think that he's thinking metaphorically about a principle of works versus a principle of faith that we live by, a rule that we live by. And there's a few reasons for that, but the biggest is contextual. Remember what Paul's doing in these verses. Paul is not trying to bring works and faith together. That's not what he's trying to do. In fact, if you look at other writings of Paul, particularly Galatians and Philippians, you see the same thing. Paul never tries to bring the law of Moses as a system of works and faith together. What Paul wants to do here and elsewhere is to drive those two principles as far apart as he can. He wants to illustrate that works of the law are diametrically opposed to faith. He wants to drive a wedge between them and drive them away. Again, it's the difference between do versus done. And he wants to communicate that those two things are far apart from each other. Do versus done. In fact, do is the antithesis of done. So faith is the antithesis of works of the law. That's what he wants to do. Remember, it's not the worthiness of my works that are under scrutiny for Paul. He's already said that our works don't measure up to the standard. Christ is the atoning sacrifice. He is the payment for our sin. Again, from last week, it's the acceptableness of His sacrifice for me that matters in terms of my standing before God. It's on the basis of His work on the cross that I am declared to be right in God's sight. If my works play no part in my justification, then there is no reason for me to place hope or confidence in them. Any hope I place in my works, if they had nothing to do with me, is completely unfounded. Because see, Paul knows a couple of things about his audience and about us. Here's what he knows. He knows first that under a system where our works lead to being declared right before God, it is natural for a pecking order to be established. Who has the best works? Who is kind of subpar in their works? And once that pecking order is established, we find our spot in it and we boast in it. We place our confidence in where we are in terms of our good works. Now he's looking here at the Jews, which again, it's a play on words. I think that's why he uses this word law, even though he means principle by it. By using the word law, he's looking at the Jews who would place confidence in where they were on this pecking order. But remember that the Jewish experience with the law is analogous. It's parallel to any experience of trying to do good things to get to God. Right? So we would find our spot and we would boast in it. John Stott made the comment that boasting is the language of our natural self-sufficiency. It's our birth language. And we find where we are and we're gonna place confidence in it. And Paul knows that. But the second thing that Paul knows about his audience and about us is that our boasts, and incidentally, you and I know this too, our boasts of self-sufficiency are not able to bear the weight of sin, or for that matter, of life. And we know this. We know it intuitively and we know it by experience. Have you ever been to the beach and built a sandcastle? You know, if you build a sandcastle, you got to be in that wet sand where the tide has come in and then gone back out. And so you spend all day constructing this grand sandcastle. And what happens? The tide comes in and that sandcastle is no match for the power of the tide. And you come back the next day and that sandcastle is gone. It's gone. See, boasting in our works, it makes life about us and it provides a false sense of security. And once that weakness is exposed, and it's exposed in times of trouble, but even more than that, it gets exposed in the judgment of God. And when it gets exposed, we determine that it wasn't as good as we thought it was. I mean, think about the judgment. Would you really want to stand before a holy God with your list of works? I mean, how good are they really in the light of a holy and perfect God? See, the ground of our boasting is not as solid as we think it might be. And that's the problem. So, Where can we stand then, if not in our own effort? What is the solution to this problem of boasting? Well, Paul says the solution is faith alone. God has acted in grace to justify, and again, that just means to declare right through faith and not through works. This is where he goes in verses 28 to 31. For we hold, or we reckon, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And he continues, God has done something different. He hasn't relied upon our works, because our works don't measure up. He's done something different. He has intervened and done something that is in many respects counterintuitive. He has acted to declare us right apart from what we do. We don't, as we talked about last week, we don't ascend the mountain of God to try to get to Him at the top of the mountain. No, we affirm that God condescended, that He came down, He stooped in His grace. See, we might expect some cosmic ledger somewhere with ticks for every good thing that we've done and ticks for every bad thing that we've done. And if we've done something really bad, maybe it's a big marker tick, you know, like that. And then a set of scales that God one day then takes all of those good ticks and all of those bad ticks and He weighs them out and He sees which is better. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church teaches something similar to this, that we cooperate with the grace of God by doing the sacraments. And in doing the sacraments, we are infused with grace so that our righteousness increases. So that in the judgment, when God looks at our righteousness, hopefully it measures up to God's standard. And then He is at that point able to declare us to be right before Him. But this word, reckon, in verse 28, it's going to get used in chapter 4. It's going to get used 11 times. And there's a slight change in the way Paul uses it in chapter 4. He's going to use it in chapter 4 in the sense of credit. It's an accounting term. So there is a ledger, but what God does in His grace is He takes the goodness of Jesus in its fullness, in its totality, and He credits it to our account through faith as if it were our own. As if it were our own. We hold that one is justified, declared right, by faith apart from works of the law. When I was in university, I had some money, but I didn't have a lot. And when I would run out in my bank account would run low. I'd phone up my parents and say, hey, my bank account's low. Can you help me out? And they would take some of their money and they would move it. They would lodge it from their account into my account. So it became mine, even though it wasn't mine, it was theirs. And this is what happens in the ledger of heaven. God takes the goodness of Jesus and through faith He credits it to our account so that His goodness becomes our goodness. In chapter 4, verse 5, He declares the wicked to be right based upon the goodness of Christ. That's what God does. And it will last. Look down in verse 30. Since God is one who will justify, He will justify. It's a future tense. Now, it's certainly logical, but there's a temporal element as well. Boasting in our works has been replaced by boasting in Christ's finished work. confidence in what God has done in Christ will not disappoint us in the end. When we stand before God and we plead the righteousness of Christ, it will not disappoint us. The ground will hold. And so confidence in what God has done in Christ will stand the test of time. Listen to the way Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 31. There's echoes of this in 1 Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that, and listen to what he says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See, we don't need to try to stand on what we do, the works of the law. We don't need to try to stand on that because we can stand on Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And Paul, in these verses today, wants us to see that faith is the key that opens this door to new life from God. Look at verse 29. He says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, that is the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, that is Gentiles. So Paul, his argument is that faith is what establishes this new people of God, into which we are all invited, Jew and Gentile. And the way he argues that is by stating that God is every person's gracious and merciful God, not just the Jews, because he justifies by grace through faith alone. If he doesn't justify based on the law and the principle of works, then he is everybody. He can be everybody's merciful and gracious God. Of course, when Paul says God is one, the Jews would have believed that. The great Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. He's one God. But then there's also echoes in Zechariah 14, 9, where the author says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name will be one. So there's a prophetic sense in which God, in this time of fulfillment, is extending this offer of new life to everyone so that he might be one God, one gracious and merciful God over everyone who justifies all, any who would believe, through faith. One God with all of his people. And faith is what constitutes this new people of God corporately. Faith is the key. And in this new people of God, there is no distinction because of ethnicity or because of pedigree or because of religious background or status. It is only by faith. And that faith is available to any. Paul in Ephesians 2, a little bit later, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, that is Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew, Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, making peace so that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Faith is what establishes us corporately as the people of God. How can we boast then? We can't, because it's only by faith. And faith is also what establishes us as new people of God individually. Individually. Now look at verse 31. Let's unpack this a little bit. He says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." So let's think about what this means a little bit. In what sense does Paul's view of faith alone uphold the law? Remember, Paul's being accused of teaching that since the law adds nothing to our standing before God, well, then we can just trust Christ and then do whatever we like, right? There is no more moral standard. This is what Paul's being accused of. Now, is that true? Is Paul and his theology of faith nullifying the moral standard of the law? Well, he says, by no means. He says, absolutely not. You've got it all wrong. And he's going to expand on this later in Romans and elsewhere. The point, though, is that this principle of faith alone actually supports the law and its moral standard. So how does it do that? Okay, let's think about it. First, remember, Paul's theology is built on the fact that Jesus has met the moral standard of the law for us. So he has fulfilled the law through his acceptable sacrifice back in 21 to 26. So he is our righteousness, and so in him we are declared holy. It is as if we also have fulfilled the holy standard of the law as we are in Christ who has done it for us. And second, not only has Jesus met the standard of law for us, but in making us new through faith, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to live out that standard, that moral standard that we see in the law. We're able to live that out and actually reflect His character. Remember, that's what the law was. It was the reflection of God's holy character. And through the Spirit, we are able to now live that out. If you turn over to Romans 8, real quick, verses 1 to 4, these are some really important verses. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why? "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Remember, the law couldn't transform our hearts so that we would live out what pleased God. But Paul says that God has done that for us. How did he do it? "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." And then he says, "who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So Jesus has fulfilled the law for us, but then in making us new through faith, the Spirit enables us to walk in our daily pattern of living in a way that upholds the moral standard of the law. So Paul is an anti-law. When he says that it upholds the law, it points to the fact that the standard of holiness as revealed in the law is met in Christ, and it's met in us as we piggyback on His goodness. But more than that, the Holy Spirit working through the faith that justifies leads us to a changed way of living. In short, justification by faith in Christ changes our standing before God, but then it changes us. And so what is Paul calling us to do in these verses? What is he calling us to do today? He's calling us to drop everything else and to take our stand on Christ. to drop everything else and to stand in Christ. He's calling us to leave this myth of self-sufficiency behind. Let me just say something in love. I know that you're great, but you're not as great as you think you are. You're not as good as you think you are. You're not as strong as you think you are. And neither am I. Everything that we are only because of God's grace working in us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not in vain. He says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, it was the grace of God that is in me. And we can subtly, sometimes not so subtly, fall into this false way of thinking that says, if I do X, then God will be compelled to do Y. But that's a lie. God is in no man's debt. There is no ground for boasting because even our good works are tainted by sin. Everything we are is only by grace. Commentator Doug Moo says, the minute we think that our good works exert a claim on God, we have moved from legitimate contentment to illegitimate boasting. All of our works, no matter how good they might be, all of our works in this life are inevitably stained by sin. All of our works are ultimately the product of God's grace as His Spirit moves in us. So Paul says, leave your boasting behind and come in humility and dependence and thanksgiving to stand on the solid ground of God's provision in Christ. Your loving Heavenly Father has condescended in doing for you what you could not do for yourself. And so drop your boasting. Drop everything else that you might be clinging to and come by faith and stand in Christ. Look, if you're a non-believer, today this is where you turn away, where you repent and you turn from whatever else you might be trusting in to trust in Jesus, that He has done everything necessary to save you. If you're a believer, this is where we daily preach the gospel to ourselves, that everything we are, every kind word, every good desire is a product of God's grace at work in us. And so we continually come before Him humble and dependent with thanksgiving for what He has done. You know, we like to think that we are what we are because of our effort and ability. You know, isn't God lucky to have us on His team? This is the way we can sometimes think. And we like to think that our goodness unlocks God's favor in our lives. Like we can hoodwink Him into blessing us. But that's a sandcastle on the beach. It's not solid. It won't hold. The fact is we have nothing apart from God's undeserved grace. And through faith in His provision in Christ, we have everything. We have everything. Not because we were good, but because He was good for us. So, will you drop everything else? And will you take your stand in faith on what Christ has done? Because that is where we find life. Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Will you seek that through Christ? John Bunyan writes Pilgrim's Progress, that great story about Christian on this journey to faith. And Christian bears a pack that is loaded down with his sin and guilt as he makes this journey. And at one stage in the book, he attempts to climb the mountain of the law in the hope that it will release him from the weight of his sin. And he climbs it and he tries, but it's like the mountain is coming back in on him and he just can't do it. And then in this great scene, Christian finds this path to salvation. And as he staggers up this hill, he finally reaches the peak and there he sees a cross. And as he looks to the cross, he sees just below it an empty tomb. And as he gets close, a miracle happens. As the straps on his pack loosen and his pack falls and it tumbles down into the tomb, never to be seen again. And an incredible feeling of joy comes over Christian. And there's these three figures that approach him. And the first says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And the second takes away his dirty rags and replaces them with splendid clothes. And then the third hands him a scroll, which he is able to then present in the celestial city. And overwhelmed by this, he sings, and here's what he says. He says, "Thus far did come laden with my sin, nor could I have hoped to ease the grief that I was in until I came here. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off from my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed tomb. Blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." Boasting is excluded because we come to God through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus. Will you drop everything and trust Him today? Father, thank you for your provision. And we pray that your Spirit would take these words and would plant them in us, that you might do your work in us today, that we might not rely upon anything else, but that today might be the day where we make the firm decision that we are going to stand only on Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.